Good morning. I really enjoy amusement parks. It's been several years since I've been to an amusement park. There are several things I enjoy about an amusement park. If you're a people watcher, you know you like to go to amusement parks, right? It's even better than people watching at Walmart. I enjoy the water parks and the rides and all those things, but I really enjoy a roller coaster, a good roller coaster. And I imagine that you would probably say what I'm about to say, that my favorite part about a roller coaster is the physics of a roller coaster, right? I love the idea that the total energy, the sum of the kinetic and potential energy it remains constant all throughout the roller coaster. That's just a neat thing. Call me a dweeb if you want. Well, that's a neat thing, right? But there's even one part in particular that I enjoy even more than the science and the physics behind a roller coaster. And many of you would probably agree with me. It's the very beginning when you have to incline up to the high point, right? It's a slow climb, and it's almost kind of jerky, right? And mechanically, as long as that thing, as long as you are connected to the force that drives it up, you continually move up. But because of the way that works, there are times where that connection is slightly broken. So you go up a little bit, and then it's almost like you pause or you fall back a little bit, right? Well, such is the case with our walk with God. As long as we're connected with God, as long as we are keeping in step with the Spirit, since it's by the Spirit that we live, as long as we're living in obedience to God, what typically happens as an overgeneralization is that God will continue to take us in the direction that He wants us to go, right? But as we have moments of our sin, our flesh, we're all human, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, as we disobey the Word of God, it's as if, even though our overall trajectory is like this, every time we turn away from God, every time we're not connected with God, we jerk a little bit and we may fall back down. Well, this is kind of what we see in redemptive history in the first 10, 11 chapters of 1 Kings, right? The Lord made wonderful, big, temporal promises of blessing to Abraham, to Moses, and to David. And in the first 10, 11 chapters of 1 Kings, we see that the Lord blesses Solomon and He blesses Israel with all these riches, with all this wisdom, with all the honor, with rest from their enemies. As we've talked about many times before, we have God's people in God's promised land with God's king ruling by God's law. And so things continue to get better and better and better. The Lord even promised Solomon that he would live a long life as long as he's obedient. Well, we know that Solomon wasn't a perfect man. Solomon was a fallen man like you and me. He was a sinful man. And there were times when he would make small compromises. And every time he turned away from God, it was like that roller coaster that's going up, and all of a sudden there's a connection that's broken and you fall back down just a little bit until you reach the peak. Well, we know the peak comes at the end of 1 Kings chapter 10. And when 1 Kings chapter 11 opens up, it says, "But Solomon loved many strange women." And it's as if the Lord said, "Enough is enough." Remember how the Lord responded in anger in verse 9? Enough! And so at that point on this roller coaster of incline for the blessing for Solomon and Israel, they reach a peak. That's the beginning of chapter 11. And then throughout chapter 11, it's like they start to come over that peak. We see the Lord respond in anger. We say the Lord tell Solomon that he's going to raise up adversaries. We see the Lord raise up those three adversaries. And last Lord's Day, we saw where he used the prophet Ahijah to come to Jeroboam to tell Jeroboam that when he rips 10 tribes out of the hand of Solomon's son, he will give them to Jeroboam. We then saw how Solomon responded, not as a man of peace, but as a fallen man who's been caught in sin and who doubles down on sin and he wants to go and kill that Jeroboam. Jeroboam flees to Egypt, and then Solomon dies. We see at the very end of chapter 11 where Rehoboam becomes king. So that brings us to 1 Kings chapter 12. And if we go back to this amusement park roller coaster analogy, we are now at the very top of blessing for God's people in the Old Testament, for Israel. And now there's only one direction to go. Now, when you ride roller coasters, you know when you're at that top, for a split second, you think, wow, this is beautiful. And then the very next thought is, oh no. Am I right? This is the oh no portion of redemptive history as we move into 1 Kings chapter 12. What we're going to see is that Rehoboam does become king. All of Israel will take him to Shechem and will pronounce him as king. And because Solomon has died and there's no longer a threat, we'll see where Jeroboam comes out of hiding from Egypt and he joins the Israelites to make a request to King Rehoboam to lighten their load. King Solomon had a heavy burden on the people of Israel. Then we'll see Rehoboam respond what looks initially to be with wisdom and say, you know what, come back in 3 days, let me think about it, and I'm going to give you my decision. So Rehoboam gets counsel, good counsel. He gets bad counsel, and yes, he even gets some ugly counsel. And then verses 11 through 14, we'll see where Rehoboam pronounces the decision that he makes. And in verse 15, we will see where all of this is driven by the Lord's sovereign plan in his providential hand. So that gives you an idea of where we're headed this Lord's Day. If you would please open your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12 and stand at your feet. We are going to read verses 1 through 15 of 1 Kings chapter 12. As you find your way there in the Bible and you make your way to your feet, I want to remind you that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient God-breathed Word of God. Again, we're reading 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word. Let he who has an ear hear this Word where it is written. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days and then come back to me." So the people went away. Verse 6, then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us'?" Verse 10, the young men who had grown up with him replied, "Tell these people who have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter.' Tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam. As the king had said, "Come back to me in 3 days." The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given him by the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word of the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we bow before you humbly, asking for your help, the help of your Spirit. Would you please soften hardened hearts? Would you give ears that we might hear? Would you give eyes that we might see? Would you focus our fallen minds on your word and the proclamation thereof? Would you get me out of your way as a weak and feeble, tainted vessel? And let your word thunder forth with logic on fire, that it accomplish what you desire. Father, we ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. Would you help us through the preaching and the hearing of the word to worship you in spirit and in truth? We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Well, let's begin in the first four verses of this chapter, 1 Kings chapter 12. In verses 1 through 4, we're going to see where Rehoboam becomes king. He is made king in verse 1. We'll see the return of Jeroboam in verse 2. And in verses 3 and 4, we'll see Israel's plea to King Rehoboam. Let us look at verse 1. Again, it is written there in chapter 12, verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. Now, this is somewhat of a peculiar thing. Where was the capital of the nation? The city of David, Jerusalem. Why is it that upon the death of his father, King Solomon, all of Israel is dragging Rehoboam out of that city of David, Jerusalem, and into a city about 34 miles north of there, the city of Shechem? Well, it depends on your perspective. It depends on, I've read commentators on this, and they're somewhat split on this view. So there are two thoughts out there. The first thought is that they wanted to make him king in a place outside of the city of David to demonstrate that he's king over more than just the tribe of Judah, right? Rehoboam, the tribe of Judah. Solomon was from the tribe of Judah. His father and grandfather, David, was from the tribe of Judah. This is why Jerusalem is referred to as the city of David. And the favored tribe is obviously the tribe of Judah. So it could be an act of good faith for this new king that we're going to take you out of that city of David because you rule over more than just that city. You rule over more than just that tribe. You rule over all of Israel, and we represent that by bringing you into Shechem and saying, here, you are still king. Does that make sense? That's one possibility. The other, and according to Matthew Henry, it's a bit more of a gloom look. Matthew Henry says that this location of this event where they proclaim that Rehoboam is to be king is an ominous event. Shechem is an ominous location. In other words, they did that to symbolize the doom that was imminent. Now, why would they make that case? Why does Matthew Henry and other commentators believe that? Well, it goes back to Judges chapter 9. Write down Judges chapter 9. If I had time and I weren't trying to cut back on the length of my sermons, I would take you there and show you myself. But I'm going to assign you some homework to do that on your own. Read Judges chapter 9, because what you see there is that this is the location. This is the city where that man Abimelech set himself up as king. Even before God chose Saul and gave the people the desires of their heart in giving them Saul, there was this man Abimelech. And he killed all of his brothers, and he tried to set himself up as a king, right? That is not a good thing. That is a wicked thing. That is outside of the will of God that he would do such a thing. But God turned him over to his own sin. And so we see this ominous thing happen in Judges chapter 9, and it's foreshadowing this event that's about to happen to Rehoboam. Because we know, as we march through redemptive history, that Rehoboam is about to have the kingdom ripped out of his hands. That's verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, and all of the Israelites had gone there to make him too. In verse 2, we see Jeroboam, who had hid in Egypt, hears about Solomon's death, and he returns. Right? If you go back to chapter 11, verse 40, this is somehow after Ahijah had gone to Jeroboam and told him the Lord's plan. Word somehow got back to Solomon. Solomon had already been told by the Lord that the Lord himself will rip the kingdom away from him. But he won't do it while Solomon's alive. He'll do it. He'll rip it away from his son, Rehoboam's hands. But in rage, Solomon goes after Jeroboam to kill him. And Jeroboam flees to Egypt. Now, if I were worldly, or if I spoke less with less forethought, I would ask you, do you see the irony in this? Solomon went after Jeroboam because Jeroboam stood to take the kingdom from Solomon. Where is it that Jeroboam fled to? Egypt. Okay? Go back to the in your minds, go back to the beginning of Solomon's reign. In chapter 3, where we read where Solomon walked in the ways of David, right? He had a heart after God's ways and was walking in the way of the Lord. He wasn't perfect, neither was David, but he was walking faithfully with the Lord. But in chapter 3, we see the very first compromise that Solomon makes in his reign. Do you remember who the very first wife Solomon marries? Who? What country is she from? Egypt. That right there is the very first compromise that Solomon makes in turning his heart away from God. And in doing that, we could say, with the benefit of retrospect and looking back upon it, that he not only turned his way, compromised his life and his reign, but he compromised the throne by making a treaty with the Pharaoh of Egypt and taking his daughter's wife, or his daughter as his wife. So Solomon compromised his own throne with Egypt, and as he tries to preserve his own throne, the one who's going to take his throne flees to Egypt, right? Now that's not irony. That's the providence of God. You could go a step further and say that's likely the discipline of God, right? But the point is that in verse 2, we see Jeroboam no longer senses this threat of his life, and he comes back from Egypt. Look at verse 3 and 4. So they sent for Jeroboam. He and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said. So they employed Jeroboam to be their leader. Okay. Now, it would be interesting to know how much of Israel was aware of Ahijah's prophecy to Jeroboam. Remember, the Lord said that he is going to become king over 10 tribes. Was this commonly known amongst all of Israel? Jeroboam knew it, but did he really believe it? If he really believed it, why did he flee to Egypt? Right? But somehow these Israelites are aware that Jeroboam is to lead them. So they ask him to lead, to represent all of Israel, and they go to Rehoboam, and they ask for this. Look at verse 4. Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. So there are two things there that they're asking for relief. The first is forced labor. If you remember in the construction of the temple, Solomon conscripted laborers, conscripted workers, right? You can write down 1 Kings chapter 5. Verse 13, you can study that on your own. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 13, we see where Solomon conscripts laborers. And if you recall, when we preached through that, he would have them in units of 10,000 at a time. 10,000 men would be conscripted as laborers, and they would go and they would work on the construction of the temple for one solid month. And then they'll go back home for 2 months, okay? Now, this isn't exactly slave labor. I believe there was some compensation there. The thing that I can liken it to most would be if you're drafted into the military service, right? You think there were people there who were drafted who didn't want to be there? I know of one guy sitting back there in that corner, okay? Did they make money while they're... Yeah, they probably did, but I think people were bitter about having been forced to do something that they didn't want to do. So you can see that there's this seed of bitterness that's planted all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 5. And it was a heavy burden. The temple was this enormous, beautiful, elaborate structure that was built with very peculiar detail. And these people had come to resent Solomon for that. You can read in chapter 9, verse 22. that Solomon not only conscripted his own Israelite people, but he also would use foreigners and he would enslave them. Now the difference is those foreigners would be enslaved to build these things for Solomon forever. It wasn't a month at a time. It was indefinitely. But with the Israelites, God's people, Solomon would just do it for a specific time. And they resented him for it. You can read in chapter 11, verse 28. Look back at chapter 11, verse 28. Again, you may see some irony here, but it's not irony. We see that this is the Lord's providence. You remember how Solomon looked down upon Jeroboam and he saw that he was a man who worked hard, who could handle responsibility? Solomon then would put Jeroboam in charge of the labor force of the whole house of Joseph. And so Jeroboam, Solomon's servant, was in charge of forced labor that the Israelites would eventually resent Solomon for. So this request, first of all, is to come to King Rehoboam and ask them to lighten the heavy load of the labor force that King Solomon has placed on them. The second request is this notion of heavy taxes. Now, a lot of commentators that I read focus more on the heavy taxes than they do the forced labor. And I'm not real sure why that's the case. The scripture says specifically harsh labor. But we know that heavy taxes were a part of this. You can write down 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 7. You can study that on your own. You can be reminded that what we read there is that Solomon put in charge over 12 districts, 12 governors. And if you remember, each district, each governor was to collect taxes from the people so that that district, that governor, could give it to King Solomon. And it would provide for the entire month for Solomon and his household. That's why there are 12 governors, 12 districts. They would do it for 1 month at a time every single year. It would rotate month by month by month. And this was a heavy tax burden. So these people come to King Rehoboam and say, lighten this load, this heavy labor. We don't want it anymore. These heavy taxes, we don't want it anymore. Now before we move on to verse 5, I'm hoping that some of you are thinking what I was thinking when I studied this, when I read this. Think about all that King Solomon did. Did he put a heavy yoke on his people with forced labor? Yes. Did he put a heavy yoke on his people with this tax burden? Yes. Are those the only sins that King Solomon did? He accumulated for himself large amounts of silver and gold. He accumulated for himself large amounts of horses. He accumulated for himself a great number of strange women or wives. But none of that is even the most egregious sin. What is the most egregious sin that Solomon committed? We read it in the first part of chapter 11. He clung to his wives more than he clung to God, and his wives, his love for those strange women, drove him away from God. And he began to honor his wives more than he would honor God, and he would build for his wives the altars of their false gods. And then he would lead Israel into worship of false gods right in sight of God's temple. This is the most egregious sin. Are you with me? So, if that were to happen to us, and we now go to this new king, the one who has succeeded this man who's performed this egregious sin, when they go to him, they're not complaining about Solomon's most egregious sin. They're not complaining about the spiritual failures of Solomon, how he led the entire nation away from God. They're not crying out for justice for the, think about that. They watched infant babies tossed into the fiery pit of the stomach of that false idol, that false god, Molech. They're not crying out for justice for that. They're not asking for the end to the sexual immorality performed as an act of sacrifice and worship to Ashtoreth. Do you remember how we talked about at those altars of those idols, people would go and perform sexual immorality, adultery, promiscuity, as an act of worship? And these Israelites aren't coming to Rehoboam and said, "Do you see what your father did? Put an end to that." That's not what they're saying. They're not demanding that people stop worshiping Chemosh, the war god. They're not demanding that people turn back their hearts to the one true living God who brought them out of Egypt to offer him only their worship. That's not what they're asking for. Solomon's idol worship at the altars on the high places is not their complaint, because their hearts are not grieved over such abominations unto the Lord. You see where this is going? You mean to tell me you've got a brand new leader after one who did all these wicked things, and the first thing you're going to come and ask him to change are the taxes in your workforce? Is that a reflection of their hearts? Their heart isn't after God. It's after the world. You know, the scripture teaches that God turns people over, bless you, over to the desires of their own hearts, right? Read Romans chapter 1. We know that's the truth. God turns people over to the desires of their own heart. That works for the wicked who long for wickedness all day long. God eventually turns you over to that wickedness, right? But do you know what Psalm 37:4 says? Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. It works for the righteous by faith as well, who have a desire after God, a heart after God's own heart, a heart to obey God. When your delight is in the Lord, his will, his word, obedience, loving him the way that he's loved me, all those things, the Lord will give you that desire of your heart. So this works both ways. Think of David. David was known as the ideal king. He was not perfect. We talk about this every Lord's Day. He was not perfect. He did sin, but he was faithful and faithfully repented and turned from that sin. That sin did not become a way of life for David, because he had a heart after God's own heart. David wanted God. What about Solomon? Solomon began like his father, walking in the ways of the Lord. But in chapter 3, we see where he begins to make small compromises. And he loved many strange women, and he clung to them rather than clinging to the Lord. God, through his word, warned Solomon, didn't he? Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 7. Read the entire law. There are warnings there. And God warned Solomon not to accumulate for himself large amounts of silver and gold. But Solomon did not want God. Solomon wanted riches. God, through his word, warned Solomon not to accumulate for himself large amounts of horses. But Solomon did not want God. Solomon wanted horses and military might. God, through his word, warned Solomon not to accumulate for himself many wives. But 1 Kings chapter 11 opens up with the phrase, "But Solomon loved many strange women," because Solomon did not want God. And now in chapter 12, verse 1, these people of Israel who had gone to Shechem to make Rehoboam king, they are the same people who followed Solomon right into that detestable sin of idolatry. And when it came time for them to voice their grievance to Rehoboam, you've got all these sins you can complain about that Solomon did. It was not the idolatry that they complained about. They complained about the heavy burden of forced labor and taxes. Do you see what a terrible thing that is? It's an indication of where their heart is and what they wanted. It's as we heard in the pastoral prayer before the sermon, that out of the treasures of your heart, you act. These people, listen to me, these people who had been led into these idolatrous ways by Solomon and his sin, these people are not victims of Solomon's sin. Solomon's sin is God's judgment on those people because they want what Solomon wanted, and it is not God. And we see this happen today. Look in your own country. As we've talked about before, the Lord in His sovereignty places every single person in a position of authority there. They are there by God's sovereign plan. You think you're a victim of President Joe Biden? You think this country is a victim of President Joe Biden? You think you were a victim of Barack Obama? Listen, Trump, no choir boy. Was he a better alternative? Yes, no choir boy. You think you were a victim of Donald Trump? You think this country was a victim of any president that's been in the office for, I don't know, go back for decades? We are not victims of the ones that lead this country. The ones who lead this country are God's judgment on this country. Because this country wants what that leader wants, and it is not God. Do you hear me? Look around at what's going on. Look in the public school system. All this stuff about gender identity and same-sex marriage and just go on down the list. The reason why there are leaders in positions of authority who drive for that agenda are because this country wanted that agenda. And this is God's discipline upon this country. You know, the first... Most of you know, most of you have heard me say that of the contemporary living guys, Paul Washer is my favorite preacher. In my first exposure to Paul Washer, I was still working in the lab and I had some downtime, and so I'd get on YouTube and I'd just listen to sermons and sermon jams and things of that nature. And I had no idea who Paul Washer was. I brought up this video clip and I see this guy that looks like he should be in the basement of some office building as an accountant working. Like he's got this suit on in this podunk Baptist church out in the middle of nowhere, and he's yelling and he's beating the pulpit. I'm like, this dude's angry. What is he saying? And he's talking about Joel Osteen and false teachers. And he says, those people under Joel Osteen, those people who sit under Joel Osteen's false teaching, are not victims of Joel Osteen. Guess what he says next? Because they want what he wants, and it is not God. Such is the case for these Israelites who bring Rehoboam out of the city of David, put Jeroboam in charge to lead their vocalization of their plea, and they do not plea to put an end to idolatry worship. They put a plea to their life of convenience. This is the estate of Israel. And what would we expect after Solomon's reign? You remember the phrase we used to say all the time, as goes the king, so goes the nation. Now, glory be to God, as we talked about last week, remind yourself of what we proclaimed last week with regards to Solomon's end. It was not a bitter end. Read Ecclesiastes. By God's grace, as deplorable as all the sins of Solomon were, by God's grace, the Lord, out of his goodness, led Solomon into repentance. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. How amazing is God's grace that he would save a man like Solomon, who had the world at his fingertips, all honor, all riches, all glory. He took it upon himself to get all these women. He couldn't want for anything, and he squandered it all away. And yet the Lord came to grace and saved him anyway. Praise God. But these people have followed them into that direction. And remember, they are on that roller coaster. They're at the very peak, and now they're tipping over, and they say, oh. And even then, they don't ask Rehoboam to put an end to the idolatry. This brings us to the next section, verses 5 through 11, where we will see Rehoboam gets counsel. He gets good counsel. He gets bad counsel. And then he gets one particular portion that's ugly counsel. Look at verse 5. Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days and then come back to me." So the people went away. So this looks like a wise thing to do. I would hope that at least this part of Rehoboam's action, you and I would imitate. When you have a decision to make in life, how often do we make it like that with very little thought? How often do we make it like that with very little prayer? How often do we make it like that without consulting the Word of God? How often do we make it like that without going to trusted, like-minded brothers and sisters who we can trust to rightly handle the Word of God when they counsel us? We ought to be much more slow about making decisions in our lives. So this was a good thing, but now let's see how Rehoboam handles it. Look at verse 6 and 7. This is the good counsel that Rehoboam is going to get. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. Here's the counsel, verse 7. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." Now, a couple things I want to point out there. First of all is the object in these sentences. Rehoboam went to elders. He didn't go to the world. He didn't go to Pharaoh. He went to elders. And notice what it says about those elders. Those elders served the wisest man, Solomon, for many years. Now, whether they were feeding wisdom into Solomon or they were reaping wisdom from Solomon, and as far as this goes, it doesn't really matter. The point is that they had wisdom there. Right? That's the first observation we need to make. The second observation we need to make is the actual counsel that they give. It's basically, Rehoboam, humble yourself and serve. Servant leadership. This is how people are to serve. And they say, if you humble yourself and if you will serve them, if you put their best interests and your heart in accordance with the Word of God, they will serve you forever. But Solomon simply rejects that. Notice the wisdom of the counsel that they give him. Can you think? Who's the most prominent servant leader that comes to your mind when you hear that phrase? Servant leader. I hope it's Christ. Servant leader. Write down Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. We're going to come back to that here in a bit. So this is the good counsel that Rehoboam gets from elders, from wise men whom he could trust would give him good counsel. But now look at verse 8. But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him, and he consulted the young men who'd grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, verse 9, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke of your father, put on us'?" Verse 10, here's their counsel. The young men who had grown up with him replied, "Tell these people who have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter.' Tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" Is that good counsel? Does that sound like servant leadership? Let's make two observations. First of all, the object. Rehoboam, after rejecting the good counsel from the elders, he went to young men who grew up with him, his friends. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing. There can be wise young men. There can also be foolish young men. So let us look at the counsel that they give. Second observation is the counsel that they give. Is there any humility in the counsel that they give? No, that doesn't look like humility. That looks like pride. Rehoboam elevates himself above Solomon, right? He even compares himself to Solomon. Solomon was this great, right? I'm this much greater. You think what he did was bad? You wait until you feel my power. Yeah, Solomon beat you with whips. I'm going to whip you with a scorpion. You know what the scorpions are? The flagrum? Those whips with leather straps. Oftentimes there were three straps or six, sometimes nine. But they weren't just leather straps. At the end of those leather straps, they had glass shards or sharp metal, balls of steel for weight, so that as that is dragged or smacked upon, whipped upon somebody's back, the momentum of that will seat deep into the flesh of the back. And the only way to remove it is to rip it out and to rip flesh with it. Rehoboam is painting this picture that you think it's bad to get whipped? You wait till I whip you with a scorpion. This sounds like pride. This sounds like someone who is in a position of authority who wants to abuse that authority and push down the ones that serve him instead of lowering himself to serve them. This is bad counsel. Now, with regards to good counsel and bad counsel, I want to say again that age doesn't always equal wisdom. Do you hear me? I want to say that again. Age doesn't always equal wisdom. I spent some time, as some of you may know, in Lean Six Sigma process improvement, where you go and you observe a process you know nothing about, and you look for ways as an outsider, as one with fresh eyes, for ways for someone to improve that process, right? They've done it for so many years. They've always done it this way. It's routine. They do it without even thinking about it, which means they could be making the same mistake over and over again, and they just don't see it, but you with fresh eyes can. And so many times I would go to somebody, even lovingly and gently and with humility, and say, hey, you know, this is just what I observe. Is it possible that maybe if you make this little tweak, is there a way you can make this tweak and improve this process? Because I think if you do, then it'll eliminate all this waste. And oftentimes, you know what the most common response is? I've always done it this way. Right? So age and experience doesn't necessarily equal wisdom, because you could always have done something the incorrect way. You've heard it said before that there is no fool like an old fool. Look back at 1 Kings chapter 11. This says as Solomon grew old, right? He started to build all these altars. Solomon is the wisest man on earth. And even in his old age, he was doing some pretty foolish things. So let us be careful to assume that age automatically equals wisdom. He went to the elders, and they gave good advice, not simply because they were old and experienced, but because what they said was true. They even pointed, even unbeknownst to Rehoboam, to the ultimate leader who would be a servant leader, who would humble himself and serve his people. That's good counsel. So age doesn't always equal wisdom, nor does youth necessarily lack it, right? Because there are people out there who think just because this is a young man, just because this is a young elder, this is a young pastor, Timothy dealt with this, didn't he? Paul even wrote to him and he said, don't let anybody look down upon you because of your youth. If you're equipped with the Word of God, the truth, and you handle it rightly, I don't care if you're 16 or 76, the truth never changes. And if you're proclaiming it and handling it rightly, you know what that is? Wisdom. That is good counsel. So let us be careful to look at a young man or a young woman and think just because of their age, what they lack in years, they also lack in wisdom, because such is not the case. With that being said, I'm going to talk to the teens. Isla, Jack, Kendall, Alora, Chloe, Micah, you're almost there, aren't you, buddy? Hannah's an adult. Bethany, Caleb. Listen to me. I'm not only speaking to the teens, I'm talking to the young adults, okay? The young adults and the older adults as well. But especially for the teens, because you're in such a vulnerable position in your life with your age, right? You're vulnerable. You're easily influenced. Sometimes we don't like to admit that, but it's true. Easily influenced by your peers. Matthew Henry, commenting on this very principle, as we see in 1 Kings 12, says this, and it applies to you teens, it applies to you young adults, it applies to all of us adults. He says this, "It is of great consequence to young people that are setting out in the world whom they associate with, that they accommodate themselves to and depend upon for advice." He says, "If they reckon those that feed their pride, that gratify their vanity, and that will further them on along in pleasures," he says, "if those young people reckon those people who do that for them as their best friends, they are already doomed." Do you hear the advice? Be careful of the company that you keep and the counsel that you seek. This is especially true for vulnerable, impressionable young people, because peer pressure is a real thing. And I got news for you. Although it may get a little easier, it doesn't ever go away, does it, adults? We are not to be chameleons. We are to shine like stars in the universe as we hold out to the word of life. Amen? So I'm hanging out on this principle of counsel. To whom do we look to get counsel? And then how do we weigh the quality of the counsel that we've gotten? Okay? That's where we're at. Now listen to me. Your best friend is not the friend who tells you what you want to hear. You hear me? It feels good to be told what you want to hear, doesn't it? In our pride, that feels good. That's not your best friend. Your best friend is not the one who tells you what will make you feel good about yourself. And your best friend is not the one who tells you you are right in every situation. When something has happened, and then you go to your best friend and say, "Hey, was I wrong in this?" And every time they're going to say, "Oh, no, you're right," because they don't want to tell you you're wrong. Your best friend is not the one who tickles your ear. Listen to this, another Paul Washer quote. Your best friend is the one who tells you the most truth. Your best friend is the one who tells you the most truth, even when, especially when, the truth might pierce you. Those young men with whom Rehoboam grew up, did they tell them the truth? That wasn't good counsel. When you look to get counsel from somebody, in your heart of hearts, deep down in places that of your heart that we don't like to talk about, and you need counsel with somebody, you know in the back of your mind, if I go to this person, they're probably going to tell me what I want to hear. But if I go to this person, they're probably just going to lay it out flat for me and say, "Here's truth," right? You know who those people are. And Paul Washer says, and I agree with him, that your best friend amongst all those friends is the one who's going to tell you the most truth. So the test comes, right? Right now we're talking application about counsel and who we get it from. The test comes when your friend does tell you the most truth about yourself and it pierces you. Will you still consider them your best friend? Do you love them enough to love them back for loving you enough that they would be honest with you and tell you the truth, even if the truth pierces you? When that happens, are you still going to consider them your best friend, or will you react like a child? You're going to react like, frankly, a baby. You're going to pout? You're going to be mad at that person? You're going to ignore that person? Why? Because they told you what you didn't want to hear? Because you couldn't handle the truth? Even if they did it in the most loving, most gentle, most compassionate way, the truth still hurts, and because the truth hurts you, you now have to show them. They're no longer your friend, or you're at least going to treat them that way. Watch the company you keep, lest you be like Solomon and surround yourselves with 700 wives and 300 concubines of strange women who will drive you into idolatry and away from the one true living God. Watch the counsel you seek, unless you be like Rehoboam and hear from little children who give foolish advice. Be willing to put yourself out there to hear from your best friend to tell you the truth, even when it hurts. Amen. So we've heard about the good counsel. We've heard about the bad counsel. Remember, there's one particular point that's ugly. When does it get ugly? When the counsel they give is nasty, right? Because they easily could have said, well, no, you don't have to honor their request. They're making this request. You can go back to them and say, well, I've thought about it. I've gotten counsel on it. I don't feel like this is the right way, for the right direction for our nation to go. We still have these needs. This is the logistical way for us to get there, right? That's not what he does. He gets nasty, doesn't he? And he threatens them even more. He says, you've been whipped. I'm about to whip you with a scorpion. You think what my father did to you was bad? He's a pinky. I'm a waste. That's nasty. So Rehoboam gets good counsel, he gets bad counsel, and he gets ugly counsel. That brings us to verses 12 through 14, where Rehoboam, after having gotten this counsel, he goes back and he gives his decision. He's going to call Israel back together after 3 days, and he says, here is what I've decided. I've taken 3 days so I can pray about it, I can think about it, I can get counsel. That's all a good thing. Then he wasn't very wise with whom he received counsel. It's written in verse 12, 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam. As the king had said, come back to me in 3 days. The king answered the people, look at that word, that adverb, depending on your translation, harshly. Harshly. That's not wisdom. That's not a good leadership. Rejecting the advice given him by the elders, the good counsel from wise men who were wise more than just because they're old, he followed the advice of the young men. And he said, my father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. Now, Matthew Henry, in commenting on this section of Scripture, he says, the way to rule is to serve. This is the counsel that Rehoboam received from the elders. It's to serve. Humble yourself and serve them, and they will serve you forever. Henry says, the way to rule is to serve, to do good, to stoop to do it, humble yourself, and to become all things to all men so as to win their hearts. Now, he's not saying become a pragmatist. He's not saying become an alcoholic so you can relate to an alcoholic. He's saying be willing to humble yourself and be relatable to what that person is going through. Be willing to walk alongside that person through their struggles. That's how you serve and lead them. A bad ruler just looks down upon his people as a doormat. You are there for me. You are there to serve me, even as a step that I can step up on and elevate myself all the more. And this is what Rehoboam is demonstrating with his decision. He's not a good ruler. He's not a good leader. He's a bad ruler. He's a bad leader. He shows no regard for his people. Again, even if he didn't want to honor the request, he didn't have to respond in such an ugly way. This brings us to verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, right? We hear that he had no regard for their concern. If he did, in the very least, he would have at least responded compassionately. He did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord. So the observation we need to make there is that the Lord is sovereign. As we've talked about, all throughout this series, as we've talked about over the last few weeks, the Lord sovereignly raises up adversaries. Do you remember the discussion we had a couple weeks ago about noble and ignoble purposes, noble and ignoble articles in a house? I think it's in 1 Timothy. And how also from that, each person is either a noble person with a noble purpose or an ignoble person with an ignoble purpose, right? That's all sovereignly decided by the Lord. Everyone has a role to play. Pharaoh, just to remind you of this concept, in Exodus 9:16 and Romans 9:17, we read of how the Lord raised up Pharaoh for a purpose. Do you remember what that purpose was? That he might display his glory through and power through the 10 miracles, and that his name would be proclaimed throughout all the earth. And he's going to set his people free as well. Right? Pharaoh, ignoble purpose. The Lord raised him up to be Pharaoh, right? Everybody in a position of authority is there by God's sovereignty. And he was there for a purpose. You can look in chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 14. The first of three adversaries the Lord raises up is Hadad. We don't know a lot about Hadad. We just know he was a thorn in the side of Solomon. Raised up for a purpose. Why? To begin this downfall. After Solomon's egregious sin, and the Lord responds, enough, in anger. And he says, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you, but not in your lifetime. The means by which he begins that process is raising up Hadad, raising up Rezon in 1123, and raising up Jeroboam in 1126. This is when, on that roller coaster, we're at the very top, and now we have that oh no moment, we're on our way down. The Lord's raising up adversaries to discipline Solomon, to discipline Israel. We see the providence of God at work in this, right? The scripture says, 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 15, that this turn of events was from the Lord. The alternative would have been for Solomon to give the people what they wanted, to follow the good advice from the elders, and as the elders said, those people would have served Rehoboam forever. But that's not what happened. Why does it not happen? Because this turn of events is from the Lord. Because of Solomon's sin, he will punish Rehoboam. He will punish Israel. That's not luck. That's not karma. That's not chance. That is providence, according to God's sovereign plan. Write down Proverbs 16:33. We know that. We've talked about that one several times. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. It's not bad luck that Rehoboam led this way. It's from the Lord. The second observation we need to make is not only that the Lord is sovereign in this turn of events is from the Lord, but the Lord is faithful. He's faithful going back just a few verses to 11:29 through 36, where Ahijah the prophet comes to Jeroboam and he tells him what the Lord's plan is. I'm going to tear 10 tribes out of the hands of Solomon's son and give them to you, Jeroboam. Now we see the process going down that roller coaster. We see the process where the Lord begins to tear tribes away from Rehoboam's hands. The Lord is faithful to his word. The Lord is faithful to his word. He spoke to Solomon in chapter 11, verses 11 through 13. This is when the Lord speaks to Solomon. Enough. Right? Verse 9 says, he was angry with Solomon. And in verses 11 through 13, the Lord tells Solomon that I'm going to tear the kingdom out of your hands. I'm not going to do it in your lifetime, but I will take it away from your son, Rehoboam. This is the process. The Lord is doing this. This turn of events is from the Lord. He's doing this because he's faithful to the word that he spoke to Jeroboam and to Solomon. He's also faithful to the word that he spoke to David. Going back to the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel verses 14 through 15. Do you remember what he says? The Lord speaking through the prophet Nathan tells David that when your son sins, I will punish him with the rod of men. The Lord is faithful to that promise, his promises of blessing and to his promises of curses and discipline. We have to observe that this turn of events is from the Lord because he's sovereign and because he is faithful. Amen. So what we've seen in these first 15 verses of 1 Kings chapter 12, Rehoboam is brought to Shechem to be made king. Jeroboam learns that Solomon has died, and he comes and he leads all of Israel's request to Rehoboam to lighten the burden of heavy taxes and forced labor. Rehoboam responds and says, give me 3 days, let me think about it. He gets good counsel from the elders who admonish him to humble himself as a servant leader. He gets bad counsel from his friends who want to tickle his ears and tell him what he wants to hear and tells him to make that yoke even heavier. Then we see where Rehoboam calls back all of Israel and he speaks to them and he tells them exactly what the bad counsel is. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to make it even heavier for them. And they are going to resent him all the more. And we see all of that happen. That this is all from the Lord. So what does this mean to those people at that time? I'm not going to make an hour. I thought I would. What does it mean to those people at that time? Well, we see that the people are going to see that the Lord will deliver on his promise of discipline. That this is the Lord's doing. We see that man's sin, Rehoboam's sin, causes Israel to go even further down that slippery slope. Over the peak of the roller coaster, now the oh moment, and now they're going down even further. Rehoboam is contributing to what Solomon has already put them on with regards to a trajectory. And as the people, it should cause those people at that time to call their king into repentance. Stop these idol worships. Tear down the altars. Stop leading your people into idolatry away from the one true living God. Yeah, also, it'd be great if you wouldn't tax us so heavily. It'd be great if you wouldn't force us into labor that we no longer need this. But they don't do that. They're more concerned with money and their ease of life than they are with honoring the one true living God. Do you see that? This is why these things that are happening, they're not victim of them. It's God's discipline upon them. And that's an important distinction to make. This is what it meant to those people at that time. It also should mean, because these people generationally, culturally, have been taught things that have been written in Scripture before, things that have happened before. They should have an awareness of the Davidic covenant and the promises that are made. And because Solomon failed, and now they see Rehoboam not heading in a good direction, it should cause them to look forward to a king who would be the satisfaction of the Davidic covenant. Man's failure should point them forward to Christ. That's what it should mean to those people at that time. What should it mean to us? How can we learn from this? How then shall we live now, all these years removed? As we said before, we should watch the counsel we seek and follow. We should watch the company we keep. Listen, when you have a big decision to make, like Rehoboam did early in his reign, I want you to think of in your mind, I want you to think right now, when I've got a big decision to make, who are the people I speak with most frequently? If you go to someone who's not of Christ, if you go to someone who is of the world, do not be shocked that they're giving you worldly advice. They're just doing what comes natural to them. May seem wise to the world, but to God it's foolishness. You say, okay, well, I want to get biblical counsel. Okay, so we even be careful there, right? Because we know there are such things as false teachers who will tickle your ears, who will tell you what you want to hear, who will even drive you obtuse away from the Word of God. Don't just go to anybody who may appear to be in the faith. They may not be that much of an improvement. In fact, they may be more dangerous than one who's worldly. Do you hear me? Well, you say, well, of course I'm not going to go to a false teacher. Okay, but are you going to go to someone who's of a different theology? You need counsel, and you're not going to go to someone who is like-minded in handling the Word of God? I want you to think about that. You know what that's going to do? That's going to cause all sorts of confusion. It's going to turn your heart away from truth and from your like-minded brethren. And as your heart's turned away, it will compromise your fellowship. It will embitter your heart. Think about it this way. If you seek counsel from someone who is not like-minded in the truth of Scripture, if we can't agree on the sovereignty of God, for example, then how can we agree on the work of His providence in your life? Amen? If we can't agree on the sovereignty of God, we will not be able to agree on how He's providentially working His sovereignty in your life, in the circumstances you face. So what in the world makes you think they're going to be able to counsel you well? Be very careful about the company you keep and the counsel that you seek. Seek someone of correct theology, of like-minded theology. Because you know what they're going to do? The Word. They're going to look at the wisdom of the world and say it's meaningless. They're going to look at the wisdom from smooth-talking false teaching preachers and say it's meaningless. They're going to look at advice that may sound like it's biblical but isn't of the right theology, and they're going to say it's meaningless. They're going to say sola scriptura, this is what the Word of God says. I love you. I'm going to tell you as lovingly, as gently as I can, the truth, even if it pierces you. Go to a like-minded brother of correct theology who will handle the Word rightly. And remember, age and experience, while it is a good rule of thumb, it's not without its exceptions. Age does not equal wisdom, and there is no fool like an old fool. Youth does not mean a vacancy of wisdom. Go to a like-minded brother and sister, and get good counsel if you can trust them to apply the Word of God to your life. Do you hear me? It doesn't have to be a psychiatrist. There are times when that's appropriate, right? I would be a fool to say that this Word is sufficient for everything that you're ever going to face in your life. You get a cancer diagnosis, there's not a whole lot I'm going to help you with in applying the Word of God with regards to finding a cure for that cancer. Go to an oncologist. This Word is sufficient for salvation and a life of godliness. And it applies to almost every single situation in life. I would say it does. Be careful from whom you get counsel. The other thing that I think we can learn from this section of Scripture, go back to the beginning of chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. Do you remember when Jeroboam, representing all of Israel, goes to Rehoboam and says, hey, this is what we want from you. And it's not to stop idol worship. It's for taxes and the heavy burden of labor. What do we learn from that specific situation? That we ought to hold our leaders accountable. Guess what? You don't like Joe Biden. You don't like your state representative. You don't like your state senator. By God's grace, we have the freedom to do something about it. Vote. Write a letter. Have conversations. Do all of those things. Call the leaders of this country to kiss the son, lest he be angry with them. How are they going to repent and believe and be saved unless someone is sent to proclaim the truth to them? Are you willing to do that? We should be willing to hold our leaders accountable, because Israel certainly did not, at least not for the right things, not with Rehoboam. So how does this point us to Christ and the cross? Christ and the cross. The reason Israel is on this descent from this peak is due to their failure to uphold the law. Their failure to uphold the law. Oftentimes when we think about the whole of Scripture, we can look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we oftentimes want to divide it, and I don't think we're wise in doing it. We'll divide the New Testament as the gospel, and the Old Testament we'll divide it and call it the law. Right? We would be wise not to oversimplify the New Testament and the law as only the Mosaic law. As we talked about today in our study of our beloved confession, if we want to talk about the law in the Old Testament, we should have included with the Mosaic law the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, because the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant and the blessings of the Davidic covenant are dependent upon obedience to the Mosaic covenant or the law, right? So we see the conditional requirements of the law. And as man fails, as you and I fail, we should look for someone to fulfill the requirement of the Mosaic law in our stead. It's a requirement and it's not going away. Do you hear me? That's the bad news. You know what the good news is? It's a requirement. It's not going away, and Christ has already met it for us. Hallelujah. We should look for a king who is a type of David, or more appropriately, the one of whom David was a type. That is Christ. That's the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God, God the Son. That is the Christ, Jesus. So we have this law that's looming out there. That is the righteous requirement. It has to be met. And in order for blessings to be given, the Abrahamic blessings and the Davidic blessings, in order for the people to receive those blessings, that law must be met. From the very beginning, Galatians 3:24, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified, legally declared righteous, by faith. Do you hear me? Israel is in this situation, on this descent, on this roller coaster, off of that mountain peak, because they didn't meet the righteous requirement of the Mosaic law. The law was put in charge so that as we fail, we look forward to Christ, who has met it. We are justified because of the righteousness imputed to us from Christ. You have no righteousness of your own. This is an alien righteousness. Christ met the righteous requirements of the law in our stead. Abraham looked forward to Christ. He believed. He looked forward to a better promised land, a heavenly city built by God. And he looked forward to the seed who would come from him, who would be a blessing to all nations. And he believed God. Not just God's promises, he believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. So if you at this moment are apart from faith, you have no righteousness, and no one has met the requirement you must satisfy of your righteousness. But if you believe, then the righteousness of Christ, who met the requirement of that law, is given to you. It's imputed to you. It is placed on you. You are dressed in it. Because now, in faith, you have been brought into Christ. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to those who are given the gift of faith by God's grace. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that, I think that's the wrong verse. No, it is the right verse. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, we did not fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, nor can we do so. We lack the ability. While we're still sinners. Ephesians 2 says, while you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Romans 5, 8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He had to die. When there's a requirement that is required and you don't meet it, that means there is punishment, there's wrath, there's justice, there's discipline. And you will either pay that for yourself forever in hell, or Christ has already paid that for you in your stead when he hung on that cross. And he died, was buried, and he rose again. He took on your sin that you would not have to take on the wrath of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10 says this. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent us his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. The only reason you will live forever in eternity in heaven is because Christ died for you and he rose again in victory. He is our humble servant. The elders gave good advice to humble yourself, and your people would, they told Rehoboam, his people would serve him forever. We see the ultimate example of this in Christ's humility in Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8, where it is written, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others." Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human appearance, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So I implore you, if you do not belong to him, to repent of your unbelief, to change your way, to change your walk, to change your thinking about sin, to turn away from that, to believe that Christ Jesus came and he lived a life to meet the requirement of the Mosaic law. He died a death so that you wouldn't die forever in hell. He was buried. He rose again in victory that you would be saved. Repent, believe, and be saved. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for the lessons that you have for us that we see here in your word. Would you help us not to harden our hearts, to close off our minds, our ears, and our eyes to the truth that you have for us, but through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, would you apply it at just the right spot to our hearts? If we are sinners, unregenerate, we pray that you apply it as a hammer to crush hardened hearts, that you take out our heart of stone and you give us a heart of flesh, that you will give us the desire to desire you, your word, your way, your Christ, walking in the Spirit in obedience. That if we do already belong to you, that we don't simply scoff at the warnings that are given here, but we learn from the example of what is taught here in Scripture. Let us be willing to be humble servants to one another. Let us be careful of the company we keep and the counsel that we seek. Let us be sure not to place anything in this world, in our hearts, above our love and our devotion to you, O God. Father, as we leave this place, we ask that we not merely listen to this word, but we do what it says. That we do it for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.